I'm going to ask if Vic would switch on her microphone and give us our evening main reading tonight and pray for us. Thank you, Vic.
Sorry. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you will help David as he preaches to us, and we pray that we all would listen and would understand what you have to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 I can remember hearing the story of a woman who lived in a house and who never, ever bothered keeping it clean. The place was an absolute mess. And someone called on her one day, and seeing the kind of place that she lived in, she felt sorry for her. And so later on that day, she returned to her home with a bunch of flowers just to brighten up her home a bit for her. So the lady put the flowers in a vase she had found in her house and placed the beautiful flowers on her mantelpiece. And then she sat down to admire them. As she sat watching them, looking at them, she thought they were so beautiful. She decided to clean the top of her mantelpiece so the flowers would look even better sat there on a clean surface. Then she thought the whole fireplace looked so grubby and dirty. It was spoiling how beautiful her flowers looked. So off she went and got some cleaning things, and she cleaned up all around the fireplace area, top to bottom. It looked great when she had finished. But then she noticed the dirt on her carpet and the dust on the coffee table and all the rubbish lying around the room. She thought to herself, it's as though having a vase of beautiful flowers in her home seemed like never before to show up how dirty she had let her home become. And she sighed. So what do you think she did next? Well, she walked across to the vase of beautiful flowers and she threw them in the bin. You see, she knew she couldn't have the beauty of the flowers in her life alongside all the dirt and the grime of how she wanted to live. And so she chose her old way of life and she threw out the beauty. And the lesson of the story is that we can't have the beauty of Jesus and our old way of life, whether that's a life of religiosity or a life of immorality. But with Jesus, it's all or nothing. And all of us, we must choose which one we want. That's what the Lord Jesus tells the religious leaders in our passage this evening. And sadly, it's based around another dispute. As we said last time, there are five disputes in this area of Mark's gospel. And with each one, there's a slow and steady escalation in the conflict between Jesus and the leaders. From their unspoken questioning of Jesus forgiving sin in verse 7, through to chapter 3, verse 6, when we find them actually plotting to kill Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Even here at this early stage, things are hotting up in Christ's ministry. So on the surface, this week's dispute concerns food and fasting. We see that in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It seems to be purely a matter of fasting and when one ought to do it. But if you look carefully beneath the question that they asked Jesus, which has a hint of criticism in it, you know, your disciples, everyone else is doing it, but your disciples aren't doing it. It's a bit like, you know, when someone says, you know, your kids are making a lot of noise. There's a subtle criticism. You're not a very good parent, are you? And beneath the question on fasting here lies this deeper issue. There's a slight criticism of Jesus, but there's a deeper issue that we looked at last time of how fundamentally different Christ was to the religiously zealous of that day. As we saw in verse 16 last time, the gracious, loving spirit that Jesus showed to everyone who came to him, compare that with the legalistic obsession the Pharisees had with their religious traditions. Traditions that they thought were helpful, but actually just killed joy. Traditions that stifled all hope in the people who tried to follow them. So let's begin then with understanding the big deal about fasting. Do you notice too in that question, it isn't the Pharisees' disciples, but also John the Baptist's disciples who are fasting. Now, Mark says very, very little about John, never mind his disciples. You can read of them in other places like Matthew 11 or Matthew 14. Luke also talks about the disciples of John. We did look at them somewhat in our study of John's gospel and how two of them, in John chapter 1, verse 37, two of John's disciples actually ended up becoming followers of Jesus. But these disciples, it seems after John died, they continue to identify themselves as his disciples. It's very likely that Paul found 12 of them in Ephesus. That's what seems to be implied there in those opening seven verses of Acts chapter 19. So here in Mark 2, either John's disciples were imitating John's practice of self-denial, or because of chapter 1, verse 14, and how John had been arrested, they are now fasting in response to that. They are humbling themselves before God in response to what has happened to their leader. We don't know why they were fasting. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had made fasting a rather formal weekly practice. You see, when we look at the Bible and what God wants us to do, God had only called for one fast per year. And that fast was to occur on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verse 29. Now, obviously, as you read through Scripture, there are other times when people fasted. For example, King David fasted in 2 Samuel 12. You remember when his son from Bathsheba fell ill. And so David humbled himself before God and lay on the floor without eating or drinking. Another time we saw very recently when Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, verse 33, he wouldn't eat until he had told Rebekah's family why he was there. And for some, that is another type of fasting. You don't eat until you get something else done first. Scripture also records people fasting in response to national tragedies. For example, in Zechariah chapter 7, there are people there mentioned who fasted during the exile when God's people were taken out of Israel into Babylon. And now in that chapter, they were wanting to know if they should increase the frequency of their fast. People also fasted during times of crisis. You think of example, Esther chapter 4, when Haman was plotting to annihilate every Jew he could find. And so Esther calls on all the Jews of the city to fast with her for 3 days. And of course, people fasted to demonstrate their deep sorrow for sin. If you read Daniel chapter 9, those opening verses there show Daniel humbling himself and fasting over the sins of the people of Israel. But the Pharisees fasted twice every week. Apparently, every Monday, every Thursday, Pharisees fasted. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught of the Pharisee and the tax collector? These were two men who went up to the temple to pray. You read in Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get and so forth. So rain or shine, but come Monday or Thursday, as part of their pious practice, but every good Pharisee wouldn't be seen eaten. But of course, they did like to be seen not to be eating. You think of Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, when Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like those who, you know, look all mournful and sad because they like to be noticed by others that they are fasting. That's what the Pharisees did. But look too at verse 18. Do you see there who came and actually asked Jesus? It wasn't the disciples of the Pharisees or John's disciples. It says people came and asked Jesus about fasting, which suggests this was common knowledge throughout society. But if the Pharisees weren't eating, then anyone who wanted to be taken seriously, anyone who claimed to be pious, who claimed to be holy, they wouldn't be eating either. So I'm guessing we could presume that this occurs on either a Monday or a Thursday. And there are Jesus' disciples maybe sat down together, enjoying a meal together, but they're noticed. And they're noticed behaving in such an ungodly way, eating on this particular day. So how does Jesus respond to them? Well, do you notice there he doesn't challenge the practice of fasting, however often it's done. And certainly verse 20 suggests that fasting is still to happen. Instead of debating the doctrine of fasting, what Jesus focuses on is their failed recognition of who he is. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's presenting a contrast to them. In contrast to the somber and the dour sight of the Pharisees fasting, as well as even John's disciples fasting, Jesus seems to present them with a wedding scene, a scene of fun and of feasting. I don't know what's going to happen in Cyprus with Margaret and her family, but a wedding celebration normally lasted for 7 days. 7 days of food and drink, 7 days of song and dance, a whole 7 days of joys and festivities for all there. That's what Christ is comparing his coming into the world as an event to be marked with celebration, not somberness. And here in context, an event to be marked with feasting, not fasting. If only they realized who Jesus is and therefore that the kingdom of God had come. For if they had, we would hope they would be celebrating that their king had come. It's interesting how Jesus presents himself here as a bridegroom and his disciples as wedding guests. Apparently, the Messiah is never presented as the bridegroom. Only God is ever presented as the groom, the Lord God who brought Israel out of Egypt to be his people. In Old Testament scripture, he is their husband. Take, for example, Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband, the prophet says. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Or think of that wonderful chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16, and that picture of God finding Israel as a child, for him then to take her and care for her and nurture her for her then to grow up and to become his wife. Or one more in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, where God says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So can you see what Jesus is actually doing here? What's he saying to those listening to him and thinking? Can you see the significance of what he's saying? If he is saying that he is the bridegroom, then he's pointing to himself as God, as the Lord, as the maker of the heavens and earth, as their redeemer and so forth. He is the Word who in the beginning was with God and was God, and who now has become flesh like us and who dwells among his people. That then is cause for such celebrating. For the Lord God has now come. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. So yes, there is a time to fast. Jesus says that in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Taken away. Even here in this early part of his ministry, our Lord is very aware of his departing, of him being taken away, just as we read earlier from Isaiah 53. Verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus knew that even then. So yes, there would be times of fasting for all his disciples as we, even we, now await his return. As we mourn our remaining sin, we may at times fast over that. As we humble ourselves before God, as at times we focus our worship on things far more crucial than food. Yes, there will be times to fast. But friends, listen, for those who know their Savior, for those of us who know that their husband has come, the Christian life must fundamentally be a life of joy, not mourning. A life of celebration, not sadness. Yes, we must be reverent in our worship and our ways with the Lord. You see that at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, he says our worship must be acceptable to God with reverence and awe. But the writer, by writing that, never meant to mean with dreariness and with gloom. Think of what the Apostle Peter writes as he opens his first letter. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 tells us, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And listen, are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joyful Christians, celebratory Christians. I know we're all different, aren't we? Some of you, I know, want to clap on a Sunday morning when the kids' song comes on and it's a bit lively and a bit cheery because I can see you. I can hear you from behind me as well. There's the odd clap and then it stops because nobody else is clapping. And others of us are folding our arms. We're feeling a bit uncomfortable about it all. We are different. But what still unites us is this common faith, this wonderful hope that each of us, that all of us have in our Savior. And remember, our Savior who has come, our Savior who has redeemed us and who has saved us. And one day that bridegroom will come again to gather us to himself, for us to be with him forever. Christian joy, Charles Bridges writes in his commentary on Proverbs, Christian joy is a deeply serious thing, he says. Gloom is not the portion. and ought not to stamp the character of the children of God. The Spirit's presence in us then must then cause joy in God's people, a glorious joy, however it is expressed, but a joy the world takes notice of, and a joy that causes them to think about what's causing those people to be so joyful, even in these days of pandemic. Well, then thirdly, as we close, and Jesus addresses the underlying issue to their question about fasting and the fatal attempt of someone to combine the Lord Jesus with their existing man-made traditions. We've looked at fasting regulations, we've looked at failed recognition, and we close now with fatal combination. You see there in verses 21 and 22 how Jesus uses those two images to illustrate how the newness of him coming is so totally incompatible with their old pre-existing way of religious life. Like trying to sew a piece of brand new cloth onto an old garment. When you wash the garment, the new cloth will shrink and you'll only end up with an even worse tear than you had before you started. Or like trying to contain brand new wine in some old, already expanded wineskins. Those wineskins would have already stretched and stiffened at their stretched capacity. If you then fill them with new wine that will ferment and give off a gas, those old stiff wineskins will try and stretch even further, and you'll only end up bursting the skins. In the end, both the skins and the wine will be lost. In other words, combining the new with the old will be fatal, catastrophic even. So what is Jesus saying here? First of all, we must be clear here. Jesus is not condemning the Old Testament. Some would say that, but he's not. You remember what he said to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." So Jesus is not condemning, not undermining the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying the Old Testament is now so old hat, it's now time for change. No, it's the whole man-made system and the unhelpful traditions we tend to erect around religion that makes us feel safe and has a sense of piety about them that ultimately only stifles gospel grace. What Jesus is saying here is that we can't simply append Jesus Christ to our own religious efforts of trying to keep commandments in order to try and earn salvation, even making up new ones like these Pharisees were doing, all in the hope of pleasing God, all in the hope of trying to keep God, hoping that what we would do would be enough for him to say, "That's enough. That's good enough for me. You're in." Friends, we just can't do that. We can't invite Jesus to come and join us and make some sort of contribution to what we've already started on our own. No, Jesus has to make us new. New cloth can only be sewn onto new cloth. And new wine can only be poured into new wineskins. The gospel of grace means we need to be made completely new. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. That's something that no human effort can contribute to. We cannot participate in this. So only Jesus can do it. When we come to him just as we are. But we come to him in full surrender to him, without concessions, without accommodations, without compromise, without negotiation. Jesus came to make all things new again, and he can do that to any of us who come and submit to him, who trust him, who aren't afraid of giving up all that we have already, as it were, erected, but to set it all aside, to drop it, to lose it entirely, and to come to him with empty hands for him to fill us, to him to make us new again. We opened this evening with that story of a lady who lived in a dirty house. Well, that's not exactly how the story ended. Rather, when the vase of flowers seemed to show up the dirt in her home like never before, she didn't actually throw out the flowers like I said she had. Instead, what she did was she got the Hoover out, she got the duster out, and she got off to work on the rest of her home. Within a day or two, her whole life was transformed. Having the flowers in her home presented her with that choice. She couldn't have beauty and dirt in her home. And so she chose beauty. May God help each and every one of us this evening to choose the beauty of Christ and to surrender all of our lives to him, for him to make us beautiful before God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us tonight from your word. Lord, we do confess how prone we are, even those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're still prone to erect religion and unhelpful traditions around our Savior. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, help us to take down that scaffolding and just let the glory of Jesus be seen in us. Forgive us, we pray. And Lord, for any of us who are holding back any of our life from Jesus, Lord, help us to surrender all of it, to give it all up, to see how useless anything that we would make is in our salvation, but to let Jesus be king and let him reign in the whole of our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you come to us again tonight and offer that newness again. Please, will you help us? Will you minister your word to us tonight? And thank you for the gospel of grace. That means it's all of you and nothing of us. We ask for this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.